How many of you know where Mount Vernon, Ohio is? Of course, Seventh-day Adventists know a lot about that, at least for Mount Vernon Academy, which has been there since the 1800s. And I grew up in Mount Vernon, Ohio, and I remember many Christmases. I remember specifically those few Christmases. For some reason, the age range, I shared a room with my brother John, and I remember at Christmas time, my stepbrothers and sisters would come over, so there was 9 of us total. And my stepbrother Dave, and my brother John and I, we would all be in our room together. And my mother has this habit to this day of waiting. All the kids go to bed on Christmas Eve, and then she wraps everything and puts it under the tree. And my wife and I know that if we're going to my mom's over Christmas time, after the kids go to bed on Christmas Eve, we know what's going on. All the paper comes out, and you're working. So anyway, because of that, we would be confined to our room, right? Bedtime comes and there we are in the room and we can't sleep and we try to pass the time. And I know we're talking and carrying on and playing records. Brody, a record was a vinyl disc about 12 inches. And you would put that and we would keep asking that question. Is it time yet? We were allowed out at 6 a.m., which was late. Late, late, late. It's early every other day but Christmas morning. And I still remember, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it time yet? And we would just not be able to go to sleep the entire night thinking about what's going on downstairs. Is it time yet? And I suppose that we could ask that same question when it comes to the coming of Jesus. Right? Is it time yet? It's been talked about for millennia. Is it time yet? Of course, there was the first coming of Jesus, and Jesus promised He would come again. And people have talked about the coming, and of course, we're aware in recent news, we're still here. The world is still here. Yesterday was the 21st. The world was supposed to come to an end according to the Mayan calendar. Nobody told you that the Mayans, their calendar is just like our calendar. We don't expect December 31st to end the world. We just get out the next calendar. Right? There was nothing in Mayan history that said, at the end of this calendar, that's the end of everything. That was just the end of that calendar. It's time to get the next calendar, the updated, the new one. And so, regardless, many people were looking for the end of the world. Here we are. Is it time yet? Is it really going to even happen? Now, that's what makes our scripture reading kind of interesting. Not kind of interesting. To me, it makes it very interesting as we look at the first coming of Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that which has already been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. We know that we can learn things from history, and there's a lot we can learn when we look at the coming of Jesus. He came once. He's going to come again. And what's fascinating is as we look into His first coming, we see a lot of parallels. In the book of Galatians, where we were reading in the scripture reading, the Bible tells us something fascinating. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, if we were to paraphrase that, we would say what? Jesus came right on time. Jesus came right on time. It wasn't an afterthought in God's mind. He knew when the time needed to be, and Jesus came right on time. And what to me is the most fascinating about that is we know the Bible says in John 1 that Jesus came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, how could He go to His own people and they not receive Him if He came right on time? He must have come early, right? Or He must have come later. He must have come at the wrong time, and that's why they didn't receive Him. How in the world could Jesus come right on time and His very own people wouldn't receive Him? Are you following the thought process? But that's what the Bible says. Jesus came on time the first time. In fact, I want you to look at the Gospel of Mark with me. Even as Jesus began to preach, He said that He was on time. Made the proclamation Himself. Mark chapter 1 and Go to verse 14 with me. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says here, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, that is John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That may not come as clear to somebody who hasn't studied the prophecies, but when you understand that Daniel had foretold the baptism of Christ, John the Baptist, who just baptized Jesus, was put into prison and Jesus begins preaching, he says the time is fulfilled. In other words, the prophecies pointed to now. People knew that it would be now, and now has come. Here I am. Jesus came on time. But if we go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we're going to Luke 19. Look at starting in verse 41 with me. Luke 19 and starting in verse 41. Now, Jesus is coming near Jerusalem right before his crucifixion. Weeping over the city, it says in verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and enclose you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you what? You did not know the time of your visitation. Your time in some translations. Renee, what does it say in the New American there? Okay, visitation. Somebody got the NIV, you can help me out?
The time of God's coming.
Okay, the time of God's coming to you. Visitation, what does that mean? Jesus said, because you didn't know the time I was coming. Now wait a minute, the Bible just told us he came right on time. So he came right on time and he didn't tell his people, right? The question we have to ask is when Jesus came right on time, and according to what he says himself right here, the people didn't know, is it because they couldn't know? Think about it for a minute. The fact is that they didn't recognize him. His own professed followers did not receive him. And that resulted in them refusing his teaching, charging him as an insurrectionist and an imposter, and sentencing him to death. And incidentally, we need to keep this in mind. It wasn't the Romans who put Jesus to death. It was the church. Right? They just used the arm of civil power. Now, how in the world could the church put Jesus to death when he came right on time? Could they, should they have been expecting him? Could they have known? I just mentioned the prophecy in Daniel that gave the time period. Look at Acts chapter 7 with me. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Now we're right in the middle in Acts 7:51 of Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin right before they stoned him to death. For bearing his testimony about Jesus, Acts 7 and verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now notice the next sentence. And they killed those who foretold what? The coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So here, Stephen basically says, you could have known. The prophets came, they foretold these things. We're not going to take the time to look at the different prophecies about the Messiah. There are many, many of them that should have clued the people in, that talked about the way he would die, that talked about how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Micah chapter 5 tells us he would be born in Bethlehem. Incidentally, what Micah was 500 to 700 years before Jesus was born. Somebody's calculated the odds of all those prophecies that pointed forward to Jesus coming to pass. What's the odds that somebody... No. Somebody calculated the odds of 8 of them coming to pass. There's over 300. 8. I'll just give you the picture here. 8 of the messianic prophecies that foretold his birthplace, or foretold the crucifixion, because crucifixion wasn't always the way of capital punishment. You know, all of these things. 30 pieces of silver. The probability of 8 of those coming to pass is the same probability, follow me here, as taking the state of Texas and covering it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Okay? The state. 2 feet deep in silver dollars, taking one of those silver dollars, marking it with an X, tossing it out of a plane and letting it land somewhere. Taking a parachutist, blindfolding him, having him jump out whenever he says when over the state of Texas, and then reaching down and picking up that one silver dollar with an X. That's the probability. Of all of those prophecies coming to pass. And people say, oh, you know, you guys have this blind faith in the Bible and religion like there's no evidence. Let me tell you something. There's plenty of evidence. Once again, those who rejected Jesus were not the non-believers, it was his own people. So the rejection and the unreadiness had more to do with them knowing about it. The Magi knew about it, didn't they? What were those wise men doing coming over there to Bethlehem? You remember their question? What was the first question they asked, which incidentally is the first question in the New Testament? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Whoa, the Jews were surprised. What are these guys asking about? Now, the heathen people, the non-religious people, they come over and they say, hey, yeah, it's about time. Where is he? Oh, wait a minute. Let's check. What are they asking about? And after some investigation, they said, oh, yeah, he's supposed to be born. Herod asked. And anyway, you know the story. How did the Magi know? It could have been known. And they could have been ready. So why weren't they ready? I think it's an important question because I think that whatever led them to be unready for the first coming are the very same things that the devil will use to keep you and me unready for the second coming. So let's look at a few, just a few. I mean, I'm sure you could come up with more ideas, but there's a few that jumped out at me in this with the answers to this question. The first one that I want to pose is that the Jewish people had become preoccupied with the cares of this life. Let's go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1, is the story of the wise men. Just a little side note here that many of you are aware of. We always see the nativity scene, and there's Jesus, there's the manger, the baby, the mom and dad, you know, Joseph and Mary, the angel, sometimes whatever figurines, and the three wise men. Just a couple notes. Number one, the Bible never says there's three wise men. You're aware of that, right? There's three gifts. Doesn't tell us how many wise men. Number two, the wise men never came to the stable. It was long after that. Well, I don't know how long. It may not be long, long after, but it was quite a time after that they showed up at the house where the Bible says they were staying. Now, pick it up in Matthew 2, verse 1. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the whole wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was what? He was happy. He was overjoyed. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Well, why? Why would they be troubled? This is their Messiah. They weren't ready. They weren't looking. They were preoccupied with everything else, the Bible goes on to tell us. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said what? In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophets. So they knew about it. But they weren't ready for that time. Likeliness of that was their preoccupation their preoccupation with the things around them. I think that's what Jesus is speaking to. He talks about His second coming, and He brings this up in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 is one of Luke's chapters dealing with the second coming of Jesus. And I want you to notice Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus gives a couple words of warning here. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus says here, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be..." Mine says weighed down, and King James says overcharged. Anybody have a different expression there? No? What's the NIV say, Jay? Weighed down, same thing. "With carousing and drunkenness and" what? "Cares of this life." This always hits me. This verse always hits me because there's an initial tendency. Let me finish it up. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day," speaking of the coming of Jesus, "come on you" what? "Unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So Jesus gives this warning, and there's that tendency, I think, for somebody in a Christian mindset to say, "Well, I used to be a carouser, but I gave up carousing. And drunkenness, you know, I used to really get wild and crazy. But I've stopped doing that." And I mean, I can say that. I've done that and I've stopped doing that, so I'm safe now, right? Everything's good. But then he throws in that other one, the cares of this life. And let me flesh it out for you. This is how it works. "Well, I know I ought to go to church this week, but I got so many things going on. I mean, I'm really busy. I still believe in God. Don't get me wrong. I totally and definitely believe in God. But I mean, I just don't. If I do go, I can only make part of the service because I've just got so much going on. I'm tired from so much going on in the week," or whatever. That's being preoccupied with the cares of this life. And the reason I put it that way is because the devil's always around to help us interpret things. Are you aware of that? And he'll do anything he can to make sure we don't read ourselves in that verse. I know a lot of people who need that verse. Have you ever read something like that? I know a lot of people that could really be benefited by this. But they're not me. Right? What's how the old saying go? You know, the only ones around here who are right, Tom, are you and me. And sometimes I'm not sure about you. Right? Anyway. No, this is the cares of this life catches all of us, doesn't it? Makes me think back years and years ago. I'd just come into the church. I was helping out in one of these Ronald McDonald houses that, you know, helps families when other family members are suffering and they're in the hospital for different things, and they provide meals and things like that. Anyway, we were in this Ronald McDonald house, and they had a little nativity scene on top of the television. That's another story. And I was looking at the nativity scene, and there's Joseph, and there's Mary, and there's the donkey, and there's the wise men. And then there's the manger. And somebody stole the Jesus out of the manger. I don't know, a kid could have picked it up and played with it, but Jesus was missing from Christmas. You hear what I said? This Wednesday night, we looked at some of our Christmas holiday, looked at some of the counsels that God has given us in regard to the Christmas holiday. And it's a great season, but I couldn't help thinking about it, even in my own observance of Christmas. We throw in the obligatory, you know, it's about Jesus, but how much of it really is about Jesus? How much time am I really spending thinking about Jesus? How much time in my little bedroom with my two brothers were we thinking about Jesus? Oh, I can't wait to get to... Oh, it's about giving. How much time was I thinking about giving? There's nothing wrong with thinking about getting on Christmas. When you realize the getting is we got Jesus. Right? But the fact of the matter is, it's so easy to just... We have this formal way of, you know, in the cliches things we say about, you know, remember the reason for the season. Do we really remember the reason for the season? In the book Desire of Ages, commenting on the first coming, it says on page 44, "The priests And the teachers, the book Desire of Ages, for those who may not have read it, is a book on the life of Christ, and it spans the life of Christ. And this is early on, talking about the birth and that, you know, period of time. The priests and teachers of the nation, in their strife for riches and worldly honor, were not prepared for the revelation of the Messiah. The same indifference pervaded the land of Israel. Hearts selfish and world engrossed were untouched by the joy that thrilled all heaven. Just preoccupied. Jesus warned about it there in Luke 21. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. People will be marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, eating and drinking, right? All of these things that in themselves, they're not wrong. But people get preoccupied. When anything in life preoccupies from the, you takes you away from the service of the one who created you, something's wrong with it. And we may not even see or feel the wrong with it until the final day comes and we realize that we had not prioritized eternity. And we don't gain eternity. So preoccupation with the cares of this life, it's easy to do. Another reason that I can think of that the people weren't ready is that the great men of the earth weren't looking for Him. And what I mean when I say great men of the earth, that's whoever you consider great. I mean, the fact of the matter is that we have a tendency to look to somebody or some individuals, somebody or some group of somebodies that is our indicator that's when I need to pay attention. We really have stopped in many ways thinking for ourselves in this world. And we just jump on to whatever bandwagon seems most plausible. And I know I'm overgeneralizing here, but that just is a tendency that we have. That's a tendency they had in Jesus' day. I want you to notice in John chapter 7, an encounter that took place where Jesus, the religious leaders, were called on some soldiers to go and arrest Jesus. We're going to John chapter 7, verse 46. John 7 and verse 46. We'll start verse 45. We don't have the commission. I'm not reading the commission here where they had these officers go. We'll look at it in verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Him. That is Jesus. We pick up in verse 45. It says, and the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. So they went to Jesus and they came back empty-handed. Who said to them, why have you not brought Him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. In other words, what was their point? You guys, we told you to grab the guy and bring him back. Why didn't you do it? Why would we do it? We've never heard anybody speak like him in our lives. I mean, he can't be the kind of character that needs us to go and take him. Are you following? What's their rebuttal to that? Well, let me tell you. Let's get the scrolls out, right? Let's get the prophets out. And let me show you where this guy is off base. Is that their response? What is their response? Notice, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees, or the Pharisees rather, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? What were they saying? Listen, buddy, until the great men of the earth say something, don't even listen to it. You watch us. And when we accept Him, then you can accept Him. I'm telling you, we have a tendency to that today. Sometimes it's because we just... Here's what I think drives a lot of it. I mean, why would a person surrender all their judgment over to somebody else and say, well, I'll believe when that person believes? I think one of the big reasons is when you're dealing with something that is viewed by society as different or unpopular, the last thing you want to do is be the person advocating it. You're going to look like an oddball. You're going to be out of sync with the rest of society. You let somebody else do it, and then you can say, hey, when people say, you're an idiot for believing that. Look, I was just following Renee. Right? And then suddenly what? Renee becomes the idiot, and I'm not the idiot. You're not an idiot, Renee. I didn't mean that. But you get what I'm saying. I think that there's a tendency that we have that I'm not going to be the oddball. And saints, we better be honest with ourselves on that none of us likes to be the oddball. The Bible's very clear on that. One of the greatest apostles, the Apostle Peter, fell to that temptation because when the crowd got around him and he was standing at a distance from Jesus in the judgment hall and they began poking fun at him and said, you're one of them! The mighty Apostle Peter caved to peer pressure. Look at it in, where are we, in John 7? Go to John 12. Go a few pages over and look at what it says here. This is an interesting story. John 12 and verse 42. John 12 verse 42 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many what? Believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Reason number two that I don't think they were ready is because many people saw, there was enough evidence to be convinced of the evidence, but they didn't want to be the ones stepping out of sync with what was viewed as the smart position, the wise position, the right position. The Bible says, don't follow a multitude to do evil. In Exodus 23 and verse 2. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 with me. This is a good reminder for us. Of course, I have to throw the other angle into this discussion. You don't want to just follow somebody because they're the biggest oddball either. Like I can tell you, hey, you know, don't just follow the crowd and the leaders. You know, the leaders are rarely right when you look in Scripture, when the crowd is rarely right. They don't want to be seen as odd. So some people say, well, great, if there is anything odd, I'll run over and I'll side with it. And they're into every extreme movement. And time setting and Mayan calendars and whatever else. Back helicopters and Kennedy was assassinated by the Jesuits and on and on. I hope I didn't step on somebody's toes here this morning, but hey, if it's something crazy, I'm on it. That is crazy too, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul tells us something here that we need to keep in mind. We're looking at verse 24. I'm sorry. We're looking at verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many what? Wise what? According to the flesh are called. What does it mean, wise according to the flesh? That is those people that from a human standpoint are really smart guys. These are the really smart guys. Paul says, you'll notice that it's not many of the smart guys that are called. Right? Not whom the world esteems as wise. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, God isn't required to pick the people that the world esteems. In fact, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is often offensive to God. God is not impressed by humanity. We ought to seek to follow truth for the sake of it being truth, not because somebody else said it's right or somebody else said it's wrong, but because we know from our study of God's Word that it's right or wrong. The Bible says that there's not many wise that are chosen. One of my favorite stories is about the there's three No. Let me get this right. There's four guys on the plane. Of course, there's the pilot on the plane. There's the president of the United States on the plane. There's the smartest man in the world on the plane. And there's a Boy Scout on the plane. And they run into engine trouble. The engines go out. The plane is going down. There's only three parachutes. Of course, the smartest man in the world grabs the first parachute and he says, "Listen, guys, I'm the smartest man in the world. The world can't do without me. I've got to have one of the parachutes." Takes it and boom, he's out. The president's the next one, and they all kind of talk together and say, "Well, President, you are the president. You probably ought to take the next one." And the president takes his parachute and goes, "Now we've got the Boy Scout and the pilot." And the Boy Scout feels terrible. I mean, which one's it going to be? And the pilot says, "Listen, son, I've lived a much longer life than you have. You've got a lot of life ahead of you. You take the last parachute." He says, Mister, don't sweat it. Look, the smartest man in the world, he just jumped out with my backpack." Still two parachutes. Sometimes the smartest people are not the smartest people. Okay? I'm not knocking. We should all seek to be wise. But wisdom is not determined by worldly greatness. Wisdom is determined by the Word. And we have evidence here that that is one of the reasons that God's people were unready. Who was the ready group in the Christmas story? Who was the group that the angels finally were able to appear to and get some ground with? It was not the priests. It was not the rulers. It was not the kings. All of them are in the story. It was the shepherds. Who was it that Jesus called? It wasn't the priests. It wasn't the rulers. It wasn't the kings. Not that he doesn't, you know, Paul was one of those rulers later on, and we see that. But it was the fishermen. God is not impressed with degrees and initials and doctorates and anything else. They all have their place. But that's not what makes somebody right or wise. Reason number two. The great men of the earth were not looking for him, and so that kind of led people not to think it was that important to be looking for him at that time. And last one I want to look at here is their view of God had degenerated through the history of Judaism into what I'd call practical heathenism. In other words, no, they still profess to worship the God of heaven, but I want to tell you something. The true God of the Bible is drastically different from any other God, so-called, that has ever existed in and out of Christianity. Because there is a false God in Christianity, we see it in Judaism. Those Jews said they were worshiping God, but was the God that they were worshiping really God? Yes or no? No, because how do we know for sure it wasn't? Because they rejected Christ. How in the world could they possibly have truly been following God and rejected God in the flesh? They saw Jesus in a very different light from the God that they were worshiping. I want you to see something in the book of Psalms. We've looked at this before. The book of Psalms, Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Back in the Old Testament, almost in the middle of the Bible. And the Lord is talking to His people about idolatry here. I'm going to look at verse 16. It says, "But the wicked to the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?'" Now, we got to note this. These are people who are evidently trying to declare the statutes of God, you know, the will of God, the ways of God, and His judgments in their mouths. In other words, you know, when we read to the wicked, we're thinking, oh, this must be people who don't profess to follow God. No, that's not true, because they're taking the commandments of God in their mouth and they're telling other people. They're people who are professed worshipers of God, but He says, "What right have you to do this?" Verse 17, "Seeing as you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil," etc. Now, the point He's making is, here are people who profess to be following God. They're taking God's commands in their mouth. They're speaking like, they're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk, because they're over here in practice condoning the very things that they say a person shouldn't do. Are you following that? Why are they living this way? Why the hypocrisy? Notice verse 21. He says, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether what? Like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. They're not ordering their conduct aright. They're saying one thing and they're doing another. And the reason God says they're doing that is because they thought God was just like them. They had made their God just like us. Now let me give you a practical example of that. The way that a non-Christian acts, and I'll make it even a little more direct. The way we see the people acting on TV and the movies is not Christian. You understand that? If you are a professed Christian, you don't bicker in your marriage the way they bicker. Well, this is the way they deal with their problems on TV. In Friends, they always do this. I don't care what they do in Friends. That dates me because I haven't watched anything since way, way back like that. But the point is this, that a lot of people don't even realize. In fact, I've had Christians say, well, I went to see such and such movie, and it's just a picture of the gospel. It's a great controversy. It's a battle between good and evil. Let me tell you a couple things here. First of all, the battle between good and evil isn't limited to Christianity. But the way it's dealt with is very different in Christianity. And when you look at the battle of good and evil in the media, the good guy squashes the bad guy. Is that the kind of God you want when you find you're convicted of your own sin? I doubt it. Oh, we like it when we're rooting for the hero. But the fact of the matter is that even in Christianity, and I believe this is what had happened, we see it in the Bible, clearly in Judaism, that they had allowed their picture of God to become like the heathen gods. I told you there was a drastic difference. Bottom line difference is this. In all false religion, the root of all false religion is that man is saved by his own acts of goodness, his own works, to some degree or another. That he has got to present himself as good to God. And when you show that you've cleaned up your act and you're doing everything right, and you come to God, God says, okay, now I think I can help you out. You take the initiative, and then God responds. In Bible Christianity, true Christianity, the picture of God is vastly different. In Christianity, it's God who takes the initiative to save when you and I are totally undesirable, unlovable, unsavable. In the depths and murkiness of our sin, God comes and reaches out to us when we didn't even want reached out to. He doesn't force salvation, but He offers salvation freely. That's the picture we see of Jesus. That's the picture we see in the birth of Christ. That was the message of the angels who came down and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. In other words, God sends messengers to earth. Let me ask you this. How was earth responding to God? Earth was being faithful to God, right? No. Totally against God, by and large. And yet God sends a message down to earth and says, oh, by the way, I'm letting you know that I'm sending tidings of peace. God takes the initiative in salvation. And God is always seeking salvation and restoration of every human being, not just the desirables. And I'll tell you something. Even in the church, we have been so tainted, and I believe we see this in Israel, and that's what we're seeing is this parallel, where our picture of God, as much as we say He's love and we use all of these things, He's either over and an overindulgent God that doesn't, that where suddenly sin is just a preference that God would rather have us not do. There's really no direct cause and effect consequence. The Bible teaches that sin brings death. Or that God is vengefully waiting for us to mess up so He can punish and destroy. And like I said, when I'm on the receiving end of that, when I've done wrong, oh, I want to talk about my loving God. But when I'm in a fight with my neighbor, I hope that he gets what's coming to him. When that guy passes me in traffic doing that and almost runs me off the road, I'm saying, Lord, bring a cop to get that guy and give him a ticket now. And I've got the spirit of vengeance. Yes or no? That's a tendency. I believe that tendency had taken hold of the Jewish nation, and that led them to take those prophecies that talk about Christ's second coming and His ultimate reign to say, you know what, I can't wait till the Messiah comes. Because when the Messiah comes, He's going to blow those Romans to bits. That's what He's going to do. He's going to come here and He's going to wipe them out and He's going to make us kings. Isn't that the picture the Jews had? And then they began to look at prophecy, and instead of interpreting the prophecies rightly and seeing Jesus as the one who would come, the suffering Lamb of God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah said, who would reach out and heal the brokenhearted and bring liberty to the captives, restore the sight of the blind, and all of these things that the prophet said. Instead of looking for a God that was a merciful God, they looked for a God who would come and satisfy their vengeful spirit. Not that they would necessarily advertise it that way. And you might say, well, that's a little bit overstated. Let me ask you a question about modern theology, popular theology. When I talk about the coming of Christ, what are most evangelical Christians thinking as soon as I talk about the second coming of Jesus? Secret rapture, right? Why? Well, here's what God's going to do, you see. I've been good, but there's a lot of people who are bad. So what God's going to do is He's going to take me, the good one, out and rescue me from the enemies around me, and then He's going to come and pour retribution upon them. Tell me how different that is from the Jews' viewpoint of their Messiah. Their character, the picture they had of God, totally tainted their viewpoint. In the book Desire of Ages, it says this, through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men away from God. You're not going to win somebody to the God that is pictured in heathenism or in false Christianity as this vengeful God. But he, Satan, won his great triumph in perverting the faith of Israel. Now this is nice historical. Satan won his great triumph in perverting the faith of Israel. Those Israelites, those Jews, they're so stubborn. Let me ask you a question. If Satan found his masterpiece of deception was in perverting the... They were still worshiping God, so-called. But if the devil found his masterpiece of deception in twisting that worship so that it matched the pagan worship, where do you think he's aiming today? But to come into the Christian church and do the very same thing. By contemplating and worshiping their own conceptions, their own ideas of right and wrong. Where do we get our ideas from right and wrong? Does the world have a sense of morality? A sense of morality. Yes, everybody has an idea of right and wrong, if you ask them. Very few people will say, oh, I don't think there's any such thing as right and wrong. Where do they get the concept? It's just that, it's a concept. It's not guided by the Word. This is what it says. That Israel had contemplated and worshipped their own conceptions, and by that, the heathen had lost the knowledge of God and had become more and more corrupt. So it was with Israel. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle, and wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. You say, well, Pastor, I don't believe I'm saved by my works, so I'm clear on that. You know what one of the clearest indicators is that a person feels they're saved by their works? Partial obedience in spiritual things that they know about. Think about it with me for a minute. In other words, if I know that I should be doing something, and I'm like, it's funny because it's all almost the flip way that people look at it, like tithes and offerings. Well, I mean, tithes and offerings, God doesn't need money anyway. I mean, I don't know why the big deal is. It's just the church begging for money. If I get that mindset, and I don't want to be legalistic about it, okay? I don't want to have to be like, oh, I've got to give this much here and give this much here. That's how people think. What's the real reason that a person would think that way? It's not out of love for God, and it's not out of love for God's cause. The fact of the matter is that if a person is... I mean, if that's the mindset, if I don't want to be... Why do anything at all? Well, I'm going to do a little bit, but I'm not going to do exactly what God says. I mean, if God says A, and I don't do A, why do I do anything else? Because I'm hedging my bets. Because if you're like, well, I know I better do some of it because if I don't, I might be in trouble. And my motive becomes suddenly a motive not of love for God, for His truth, for His cause. It just becomes a duty that I'm doing to some way hedge my bet for heaven. I don't think we think about it as much, the potential of a person who is totally about grace being works focused. I don't think we think that's possible. We talk about love and grace all the time. I couldn't possibly be works focused, could I? Absolutely. It's inherent. If you notice that in the statement, it's inherent. Every false religion is based on that principle. It's inherent in the human heart. Wherever it's held, there's no barrier against sin. Why? Because of the results it brings. Those three principles I want to bring to a conclusion. The reasons I think the Jews were not ready. They had become preoccupied with the cares of this life. The great men of the earth were not looking for Him. And their worship of God had degenerated into practical heathenism. Their view of God had resulted in, and all of these things have resulted in a couple things. Number one, religion degenerated into formalism. Because when your view of God becomes one of, in essence, an appeasement, I'm serving God because it's what I got to do to make it there. I'm giving Him the bare minimum that I need to get by. Religion becomes, when worldliness, I mean, that's not the one factor, the other, worldliness, when I'm just so caught up into everything else that I come to church on Sabbath, and if I'm at Sabbath school, we open the lesson, but I haven't seen the lesson until Saturday morning because I've just been too busy. Where are my priorities? Where are my priorities? They're not with the Lord. And I can sit and tell myself all day long that I'm all about God. But the fact is, my actions speak louder than the words. And religion in that situation can't be anything but formalism. Look, I'm just going to roll in, I'm going to roll out. I'm too busy to be real spiritual. I don't want to be overly religious, whatever a person might say. Religion just becomes a series, instead of being an experience I have with God that culminates in my worship experience on the Sabbath. It's just a round of duties I go through, and I'm lucky if I get through the Sabbath. Which would be the one day that I do anything spiritual. Again, I'm overgeneralizing, but I think you get the point. Israel lost significance of everything that pointed forward to Christ. When Jesus came, they didn't see Him. Why? Because they were surrounded. Think about it. They were surrounded with the sacrificial system. They were surrounded with rites and ceremonies that were constantly pointing them to Jesus. How did they miss it? Because they had lost the significance of it. And all they had left was the outer shell. The substance was gone. When the church tries to keep up with the world, compromises her faith, her services cannot help but degenerate into forms and ceremonies, the substance is gone out of it. As a result of that, the world is given a counterfeit gospel because it's lost its substance. Desire of Ages says they robbed God of His glory and defrauded the world by a counterfeit of the gospel. That's a heavy charge, isn't it? They had defrauded the world. Why is it their responsibility? God had entrusted to them light and truth that the others didn't have. For what purpose? To spread the true gospel. What about us? If we allow our worship to degenerate into a form, if we become absorbed with the cares of this life, if we are only looking to the world's great men, there's a good chance that we'll end up robbing the world of the truth and provide a counterfeit of the gospel. And that led to the final result. They failed to make the needed preparation. Religion was not, it wasn't anything between them and God anymore. It wasn't an experience with God anymore. There was no being right with God. It was just something that they did. It became another activity in their life. not a growing relationship with Jesus, and therefore the relationship died. And they were not ready. And they knew not the time of their visitation. How is it with you today, brothers and sisters? How is your relationship with Jesus today? I love this today. We have the relationship with Jesus is big. It's a big term. We still hear, oh, it's all about a relationship with Jesus. You hear that said. It's true. But let me tell you something. You can have a good relationship with somebody or you can have a bad relationship with somebody. Yes? Which one is your relationship with Jesus? I'm not talking about how He feels about you. He said, well, Jesus loves me. You're right. He does. More than you could ever measure. Do you love Him back? Is this season about Him or is it about you? How is your relationship with Jesus? Are you ready for Jesus to come? One last passage. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 34. Luke 2, verse 34. Joseph and Mary come to the temple. A man named Simeon has prayed that he would see the day of the coming of the Messiah. And we're reading some of his words here. We'll start in verse 33. Luke 2, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, notice the words, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of your hearts may be revealed. Notice the language there, the fall and the rising. Israel had come into a situation and a position where they had lost their sense of a need of Christ. They went through their daily routine and round because they didn't see how much they still needed Jesus. The angel makes it, or rather Simeon makes an interesting point here when he's blessing Mary, that this child is destined not for the rise and fall, but the fall and the rising of the people. We've got to be broken first before we're ever going to rise in our spiritual life. Have you come to that brokenness before Jesus? Have you realized your need of Jesus? Desire of Ages, page 56 says, they must fall who would rise again. We must fall upon the rock and be broken before we can be uplifted in Christ. Self must be dethroned. Pride must be humbled if we would know the glory of the spiritual kingdom. Would you know the glory of the spiritual kingdom? Is that your desire to know that glory? I want to encourage you this holiday season. We're coming to the end of our year. And granted, like I said in the beginning of this, a calendar ends and another calendar starts. But I do think it's wise to review. And I think we would all do well to ask ourselves, how has this past year been with me and Jesus? Is it just how I want it to be? Better yet, is it just how He wants it to be? Do I need to seek Him more earnestly? If so, the good news is there's time for that. There's time. Times like this are times of reflection for us to say, Jesus, I've not sought You the way that I should. I've allowed our relationship to degenerate. I don't know how it is with each one of you this morning, but I would encourage you at this time of the year to reevaluate your relationship with Jesus, His relationship with you. I want us to know the day of our visitation. Amen? I want us to know when it's time. Is it time? The time's close, brothers and sisters. Are we ready? Are you ready? How many of you are willing to do whatever it takes to be right with Jesus and be ready for that time? Let me see your response. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, this morning I want to thank You for the response of those who are willing to do whatever it takes. They realize the need to be connected with You, to know You, not just The Jews knew about the coming of the Messiah, but they weren't ready. We want to be ready. Father, there are those here this morning who did not respond for one reason or another. I pray for them this morning, Lord. That Your Holy Spirit would strive with the hearts of each one. You want everyone to be saved. Your relationship toward us is one of immeasurable love. I ask that through Your Holy Spirit in this holiday season, we would come to realize that a little bit more clearly. I pray for those who have not yet chosen to give You their whole hearts, that their hearts would be broken and they would come to You and be saved. Help us to be ready when Jesus comes. We ask and pray it in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.